Amen. All right. We're going to be back in James chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4. I believe it's on page 951. Down at the very bottom right of the page is where we'll begin. We'll read all of chapter 4 in a few minutes, but we'll be looking at verses 8 through 10 specifically this morning. While you're turning there, though, let me ask you, what is the path to true joy? What is the path to true joy? Many of us desire to be more joyful. Many of us desire to experience joy. Many of us desire to experience pleasures. Last week, we looked at Psalm 16, which ends with the promise that in God's presence, there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. But how do we get there? How do we get there? Yes, it is through Christ, but specifically, what does that look like? That is my hope and my prayers that we will see this morning how we get there. What is the path to seeing God's promises fulfilled in our lives? How do we, as finite, small, sinful creatures, come to the presence of the infinite, all-powerful, holy Creator? How does this happen? How is it that through Christ this can happen? What does it look like to come to God? What does it look like, especially in the midst of temptations, in the midst of our trials? How do we pursue true joy in the Lord in the midst of the trials of life? That is what James tries to help his readers understand, that he writes this book to believers who've been scattered in the empire, who have come to faith in Christ, and he doesn't go into a long explanation of the gospel. The section that we've been in here in chapters, the last part of chapter 3 and this first part of chapter 4 is the depth of the gospel that he gets into. And it is deep, but it is brief. Whereas Paul gives longer explanations of the gospel and gives great understanding of theology, James's goal in writing this letter to the believers is not to explain the gospel to them again, but because they're believers, because they understand the gospel, he is trying to help them understand, how do you apply the gospel? How do you walk in faithfulness in the midst of the trials of your life? And it starts by counting those trials as joy, right? He doesn't say feel them as joy, but he says count them as joy, because you know what God does with that. He produces endurance. And he produces faith. He does good things with our trials because he is a good and powerful God. And so James is trying to help us to see, how do we remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of trials in our life? And we need gospel wisdom. We need the gospel applied specifically to the trials of our lives in order to walk in faithfulness. And so today we're going to look at the trial of dealing with our sin. How do we deal with our sin? Jesus dealt with it on the cross, yes. But do we play a part in that? Do we have any role whatsoever in dealing with our sin? That's what James gets at today. Again, James is not a book of Proverbs, though it's considered the wisdom book of the New Testament. But this leader of the church in Jerusalem, desiring to see his fellow believers, his brothers and sisters, wherever they are, walk in faithfulness, writes very strongly, very bluntly, very humbly to his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that is what we will look at today. So if you found your way to James chapter 4, let's stand together, if you're able, to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. We'll read verses 1 through 10 to try to keep these verses in context. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Please be seated. I have 3 points today from this text. The first point is resist by drawing near. Resist by drawing near. Second point is cleanse the outside and purify the inside. Cleanse the outside and purify the inside. And then three is wait on the Lord to lift you up. Wait on the Lord to lift you up. So point one, resist by drawing near. Why am I starting there? Look back at verse 7 and the second sentence of verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, last time we talked about this and what that looks like and how we often begin resisting the devil, resisting temptation to sin, and we often resist for a while and then we give up. And it may be that if we resisted just a little bit longer that the devil would have fled. But because the devil doesn't flee right away or that temptation doesn't go away right away, we often give up too soon because we are often impatient in our resisting. But what James does here from verse 7 right there in that resist the devil. So submit yourselves therefore to God is concluding the previous verses and he's summarizing it and calling you to submission. But then here, in 7b through 9, he gives six commands coupled together. Six commands coupled together. And you see it even more clearly in the Greek. It's very punchy. It's very rapid. It's short. It's succinct. It is to the point. And it is hard-hitting. But he puts these commands in pairs, and they do go together well. So this first pair of commands, again, we looked at the first half of the first pair two weeks ago. But in resisting the devil and he will flee from you, you see the contrast then in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, right? Whereas we're trying to resist temptation, resist our enemy so that he will go away, we want to draw near to God and he draw near to us. But the two go together. Often in our resistance, the way that we fail in resisting comes from, I am trying to resist this in my own strength. I'm trying to distract myself from it. I'm trying to do anything to not do this except to draw near to God. Sometimes it's because we're in our temptations, we don't feel worthy, whatever it may be. We're struggling with the same sin over and over and over again, and so we almost feel unworthy or that God won't help us because he hasn't helped us in the past. For whatever the reason, we often fail to resist by drawing near to God. But he calls us to draw near. And just like Psalm 16 last week, we talked about how David cries out to God as his refuge. That in the same way we would see that when I'm facing temptations, my refuge is God. My refuge is God himself. And it's not just his holiness. It's not just that if I sin, I'm violating his holiness. It's when I see God for who he truly is and when I believe the end of Psalm 16 that it's true, that in his presence there's fullness of joy, then the temptation to find that joy or pleasure in something else becomes weaker. Because I know that my path to true joy and true pleasure is found in God's presence, not in giving in to sin. And so, we want to resist temptation by drawing near to God. Sometimes, we fail to draw near to God because he feels distant. He feels like it's a long ways off. He feels like He's just too far away. I don't know if I can get there in time. That I'm feeling the pressure and the intensity of this temptation or this trial, whatever it may be, my own weakness, I'm feeling that, and it's so intense that I don't know if I can get to God in time. But one of the things that Jesus illustrates very well in the prodigal son is that once the son realizes, I have left my father, just being a servant in his house is better than being here in with the pigs desiring to eat their food, it's so bad. I'm going to go back and ask if I can just be a servant. And what happens, as soon as he gets near enough for the father to see him, the father doesn't wait for him to get all the way there. The father's not slow to receive him back. The father's not even holding his nose because he's been with the pigs. No, the father runs to him. The father runs to his son who is returned. And so the picture for us is not even that though the prodigal son was in a far country and had to walk a ways before the father saw him, our father is with us. Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the far side of the earth, you are there. If I go to the depths of the ocean, you are there. There's nowhere that we can go from our Father's presence. And so when we are commanded to draw near to God, it's simply a turning. I'm looking, I'm feeling the temptation and looking at my trial, and I'm drifting away from God. And yet, no matter how far I go in this direction, to draw near to God is to simply turn to Him. To turn away from what I was pursuing, being tempted to pursue, and turning to Him, and He's here. He's not over there somewhere. He's here. He's with me. He's promised to never leave me nor forsake me. And so, to draw near is to simply turn. We were created to draw near to God. Think of the garden. When God created Adam and Eve, it wasn't to just let them go off on their own. No, he went and daily would walk with them in the garden, and they would commune with God, uninhibited by sin. We were created to draw near, but our sin separates us. And again, here's where we often go wrong. We know that sin separates us, and we let that knowledge that sin separates us from a holy God make us feel like that means He's really far away. That means I've got to get this cleaned up and right before I can draw near to God. But that's not how God has set this up. There's not a distance to close. No matter how far you've run, no matter how bad the sin has been, it is turning from that back to God, asking for forgiveness. And He is a good Father who is patient with His children. He knows your frame. He knows that you are but dust. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your temptations. And He loves you. He loves you. And He is there, standing right there. Just turn around. Turn around. I am here, is His call. Because we have been created to draw near. And in Christ, we have been redeemed to draw near. That all of the sin has been dealt with. There is no longer that barrier between us and God. It is simply recognizing, yes, I have done that. I have sinned against you. And as we'll see in a moment, there's a process that helps us work through that. But at the very basic level, it is simply a turning from my sin back to God. And we find that He is there. Draw near. During trials, during temptations, all of these things, what are some practical ways for us to draw near to God? How has God given us to draw near to Him? Yes, it is through Christ, but what does that look like? Because I don't know if you just say, come to Him through Christ, how? What do I do to come to Him through Christ? Is it just thinking through Christ? No, there are things that God has given us, these means of grace. God is a God of means, right? Even thinking about when He... In the Old Testament, we see several examples of people praying for something to happen or needing something to happen, and God sends an angel to do the work. And think about Daniel when he's praying, this strange to our ears encounter where when the angel finally gets to Daniel to deliver the answer that he's prayed for, he says, I was delayed because I was in a fight with a principality, right? I was in a fight with a demon, and so I was delayed in coming. There are things going on that we cannot see, number one. But number two, that demonstrates that God is a God of means. He uses his creatures to accomplish his purposes, because that's what he wants to do, to demonstrate his glory, to share in his glory with us. And so because God is a God of means, we should trust that there are things that he's given us to do by faith, not separated from faith, not instead of faith, but by faith, there are steps that we can take to draw near to God, the spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines, whether you read your Bible, whether you pray, whether you fast, we'll look at those in a minute. Whether you do all those is not a test of obedience, as many of us view it. Many of us feel guilty when we've missed our Bible reading or we've not spent much time in prayer. Those things are not a test of obedience. They are a means of grace for you to draw near to God. And the way we understand that matters. Because if I see them as a test of obedience, then I check it off my list whether I've drawn near to God through them or not. If I see them as a test of obedience, then when I don't do it, I feel guilty. And it makes it even harder then to turn back to God because I've added more guilt to myself. These things are a means of grace, meaning that when we come to God through these means, by faith, we actually draw closer to God. That is the point of these things, not just a test of obedience. I hope that makes sense, because it makes a difference in how we approach these things. The first spiritual discipline, the first means of grace is repentance, which I won't belabor the point because we've already talked about that, but that is a spiritual discipline. We need to be repenting of our sin. We need to make a practice of that regularly because that is how we draw near to God. That is the first step. For those of you who do not know Christ yet, who have never placed your faith in Christ, if you want to draw near to God, the only way that you can do that to begin with is to repent of your sin. You cannot continue to hold on to your sin and try to draw near to God. It's impossible. God has not allowed it. We must let go of that and draw near to God by asking Him to forgive us and cleanse us of our sin. So repentance, God's word, another means of grace. That is why it is so central to what we do here. It's why we read it. It's why we preach from it. That's why the songs that we sing are based upon it. Because God's word is a means of grace. It is how he communicates himself to his people, his character, his love, his grace to us. And it teaches us how to draw near to him. We need to meditate on it. Many of us read and move on. Sometimes we'll read big chunks, and that's a good thing. But we are also told to meditate. We're told to set our mind on things above. We're told to set our mind on God's word. We need to be doing that in order to draw near to God. If I read it and then move on, and I don't think about it again the rest of the day, then for the rest of the day, I'm not actively drawing near to God. I'm leaning on my own understanding. I'm doing whatever I want. So find a verse. Find a short paragraph. Find something to chew on for the day. And don't just meditate on it. Figure out, how do I put this into practice? And as I meditate on it and I try to practice it, that's going to help me memorize it. Sometimes there have been times in my life where I've memorized large chunks of Scripture. And it was a lot of just focusing on trying to remember the order of things. What I have found in recent years is that a lot of that I've forgotten. I still know kind of it's there, but I can't quote a lot of what I memorized in that way. But what I have found in the last few years especially is that as I have meditated on these passages and thought about them more and trying to figure out how I put them into practice, then whether I can quote it every letter or not, I know what's there and I know where to find it. So let your meditation and your putting it into practice help you memorize it. We can't hold it all in our mind at the same time. And so what area today or this week do you think that God would have you focus on, right? And focus on that. Resist the temptation to bounce all over the place, right? But pick an area to focus, whether it's a verse or a chapter or whatever, a small area, something in your life that if I deal with this, it will help me draw near to God. And I'm going to focus on that right now. And as I practice that and get better at that, then I don't have to put as much thought and energy into that. I can go on to the next thing and start adding that. It's just like we learn everything else, right? For those of you who've done high levels of math, which I have not, nor do I have any desire to, but those of you who have done high levels of math, you don't have to think back and try to remember all the basic math stuff, right? You got it. It comes back if you need it. In a similar way, the way that we grow, the way we become more like Christ, is not all at once trying to cram everything for the test, right? I passed a lot of tests in school by cramming, and I don't remember any of the information, right? This is not a test like that. Don't just cram everything in and then forget about it. Apply it. Focus on it. Build on it one thing at a time. This will help us draw near to God. Let me keep moving. Prayer. Prayer. Prayer is a way to draw near to God. It's not just us talking to God. It is also us expressing our inward feelings about things. It is asking for help. It is praising Him. It is recognizing who He is. It is recognizing that we are in His presence, that He is close enough to hear me. He knows my thoughts, right? Prayer helps us focus on God, and it helps us hear from Him. And the more we have of God's Word, the better our prayers will be. Just like last week, we talked about how Jesus would use the Psalms to pray, so the Psalms and other places in God's Word can help us to pray as well. So please make a practice of prayer, not so that you can do the obedience thing, but because it's a means of grace to draw near to God. Fasting. Fasting is not something that we talk about a lot. It's not as common of a practice as it used to be for Christians in our culture, but it is a very important, it is a good means of grace to draw near to God. It is a physical reminder that I need God more than I need bread to eat. And as I feel that hunger come on, it reminds me of those truths, that God's Word is my food, that God's Spirit sustains me, that without God, I wouldn't even have air to breathe, let alone food to eat. And it is a practicing of dependence upon Him. It is also a practice of denying myself. It is a practice of self-control. And so fasting is a very good tool to draw near to God for many reasons. So consider adding fasting to your regular pattern of the spiritual disciplines. Singing is another spiritual discipline. Singing sticks with us more than my sermon. You're not going to remember the words of my sermon by Friday or by tomorrow, likely. But you will remember some of the songs that we sang. They'll stick in your head. That's why it's so important that they are based on God's Word. So sing individually. Sing corporately. It's important for us to sing together. This is a means of grace. This is a way that we draw near to God together, is singing His praises together. Fellowship. And I don't just mean what we're going to do here in a little bit with eating together and being together, but specifically this fellowship of working together in discussing and applying God's Word together. This is one of the reasons that we started small groups. Again, that's this afternoon. If you don't know where to go, let me know and we'll try to find a spot for you. Small groups are a way that we can discuss God's Word, we can discuss what He's teaching us, but then we can look for specific ways to put it into practice this week. And we can pray for each other in those ways this week. And we can ask each other later this week, are you putting this into practice or not? For all of these, one of the things that I found helpful so that it's not a checklist or a test of obedience is that in all of these things, we need to be aware of God's presence. Before I pray, before I read His Word, as I'm fasting, whatever it is, I need to be aware and remind myself, God is with me. He is here. I don't have to shout. I don't have to worry about my prayer hitting the ceiling and bouncing back down because He's right here with me. He is right here with me. I need to know His presence and be aware that I am purposefully trying to draw near to Him. That every decision that I make or refuse to make, is a decision to either draw near to God or turn the other way. Go the other way. Every decision. Again, this is not to try to get you to be perfect. It is to help you understand that everything matters. I'm either drawing near to God or I'm moving away from Him. that I'm seeking to draw near to God, not check off a checklist of obedience to appease a distant God. Right? These spiritual disciplines are not an offering, not a sacrifice to make God do something for us. It is to draw near to the God who is near. And there's the promise. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you? That if you do these things by faith, these things that God's Word has given us, saying, come to me this way, if you do that by faith, that He will draw near to you. That is the promise. And that is why these things are a matter of faith and not legalism. Now, with this promise in mind, that those who draw near to God, God will draw near to them. With that in mind, James gives us the most in-your-face commands and descriptions so far. Because God draws near to those who draw near to Him, verse 8a, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, James is talking to believers here. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to pagans. He's not talking to those who don't know Christ. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So point two, cleanse the outside and purify the inside. Cleanse your hands. So both of these are reference to Old Testament prophets. Hopefully you hear that in the language, that James is alluding to the Old Testament prophets and how they would speak to God's people when they were going astray. It's not just the prophets. This is the way Jesus spoke as well, as we'll see shortly. Jesus tells the Pharisees that they're whitewashed tombs, right? That they make the outside look beautiful. It's clean, it's sparkling, it looks great, but inside is dead men's bones. Some of us focus so much on that we think that somehow we can have a clean and pure heart and the outside just be filthy. The outside just be nasty. That the outside doesn't matter. That's not what Jesus is teaching. That's not what James is saying here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Your actions, your behavior, your words, they matter greatly. As James has made clear throughout the book, that your words, your tongue is a fire. Right, that it will burn down your life. Your actions matter. Your words matter. And it's not legalism. It's faith in action, just as our statement of faith said, that true faith is never alone, but works itself out in love. Our behavior matters, not to be legalistic, but because if our hearts are right, then our behaviors will be changed. But we should not expect to be able to continue in the same behaviors and address our heart at the same time. Some of us try to do that. Some of us think, well, if I can just pray and get my heart right with God, then my actions will follow that, while still participating in those things that are keeping you far from God. No, repentance means stop doing that. Cleanse your hands. Stop doing the bad things. Romans 6, that we would no longer present our members as instruments for unrighteousness, but that we would present ourselves to God and our members to Him as instruments for righteousness' sake. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Like the Pharisees, you can look good on the outside. You can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. That is possible. And you'd still be in rebellion to God just as they were. So what is he talking about here? How do we purify our hearts? What does it mean to have a pure heart? Well, pure means unmixed. Chapter 3, verse 14, James is thinking specifically of a couple of things that mix in with our hearts, even as Christians, even as those who would want to be teachers. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." And so when he's saying, purify your hearts, you double-minded, we spoke of this before, that the double-minded want to have both ways, right? That I want to go my own way and I want God to bless it. I want to try this, I want to have this pleasure, I want to have this thing in the world, and I also want to have God. And this division in our hearts is what keeps us from drawing near to God, truly. And it's what keeps us from experiencing true joy and pleasure, is because we have this division in us where our hearts are longing and desiring for these things of the world, and yet also because Christ has saved us and redeemed us, we do have some desire then to know God. So we must recognize and turn from and get rid of, put to death, as Paul puts it, the sins in our heart, the desires for those sins, the selfish ambition and the bitter jealousy in our hearts. We must recognize those things and put those away. Ask God to remove them. But it's not just the obvious sins that we need to purify our hearts from. Anything that would distract us from drawing near to God is worth putting away, putting off. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7 says this, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." People devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, these things that are speculative rather than what we know to be true. That if I devote myself to these things that are unknown, that can't be known in some ways, that if I am devoted to that rather than what I know to be true, then I am not going to draw near to God. My heart is divided. I am giving myself to things that do not benefit, that do not promote love and sincere faith and a good conscience. We've wandered into vain discussion. This is something that we must purify, must purge from our hearts in order to have a pure heart before God. Another place to look is Jesus himself, again, talking in Luke 21, 34 to his disciples, thinking about having a pure heart. Here's some other things that we need to be aware of. He says this, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." That our hearts are weighed down, not just with drunkenness, not just with the obvious sins, but with dissipation. We've talked about this, it's been a long time, but we've talked about that here before. This dissipation, that idea is that it is a mist that weighs nothing, and it's gone quickly. That it's dissipated. It's so diluted that you can't even see it anymore. You can't even find it anymore. It's just gone. That when we get so distracted by the things of this life and we get so divided and going in so many different directions, that our energy and our love for God gets dissipated and gets spread out, and it's so little that you can't even see it anymore. And the cares of this life. That's not just talking about people who are greedy, who are trying to get rich. It's talking about the cares of this life, that I get so engrossed in my day-to-day that I don't draw near to God. And Jesus says, "The pure in heart shall see God." May we be motivated to purify our hearts. This is a command to us. How do we cleanse our hands? How do we purify our hearts? It starts by asking God to help us, asking God by the power of His Spirit to work in us, and that we would participate with Him in putting these things off, in presenting ourselves to God for His use, in getting rid of these desires. I don't want them anymore. I hate them. I hate them because I want God. I want Him more. Now, when we step back and we take an honest assessment of ourselves, our motives, our actions, our self-focus, our self-centeredness, we should see clearly that we are not holy as God is holy. We are not pure in heart. Our hands are not clean. We should see that we have sinned, that we have grievously sinned against our loving Father, who is ready to run to us when we turn to Him, who is patient and merciful and kind and perfect in all that He does. This is who we have sinned against. This should stir our hearts. It should stir our hearts to feel the weight, the gravity, the heaviness of our offense, our rebellion against God, which is what James addresses next. Point three is wait on the Lord to lift you up. This is verses 9 and 10. The last pair of commands. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Be wretched. The idea here is that we would understand the gravity of the situation that we are in. That it is not a small or a light thing to be sinners standing before a holy God, trying to draw near to Him. It is not a light or small thing. This is not something that we should take lightly. It's not something we should be flippant about. It is a serious, serious thing to be a sinner standing before the holy God. Again, this language, very clear from the prophets, talking to God's people as they were turning away. The prophets were pronouncing disaster. Disaster was coming because they had rejected God. Or, not just that they had rejected God wholly and were pursuing these other things, but more often, as we talked about, I think, last week or the week before, more often it was actually, yes, we're still going to the temple, we're still making those sacrifices, and we're making sacrifices to the pagan gods. And so disaster was coming upon them because they had been adulterous. This, my sin is a disaster. It is not a minor setback. It is not an inconvenience. There are ripple effects from my sin that ripple out and affect other people and ripple out for years, maybe even a lifetime. This should lead us to mourning and weeping over our sin. The mourn and the weep. The mourning is the inward feeling of sorrow, a deep sorrow, not just because I got caught, not just because there are consequences to my sin, but because of who I have sinned against and His great love for me, that I have turned from that I have preferred lesser things, that I would feel deep sorrow for this, and that I would weep for it, that I wouldn't just feel it, but I would actually have an outward expression of this inward sorrow. You see the inward and the outward here as well. We are not good at this. We are not good at mourning our sin. Some of you may think you are. You're probably not. There are two ways that we go wrong in mourning our sin. One, we feel bad about it, and we really don't like how we feel. And so as quickly as possible, we get our mind off of that, and we try to find some verse, or we try to find something else that will comfort us so that we feel better, so that we remember that God's grace covers us. And when we do that for too long, we become inoculated to the actual joy and the actual peace that comes from God Himself. We try to get there ourselves rather than waiting on the Lord. We take shortcuts. We don't mourn properly. I'm not trying to gross you out, but the Lord provided a good illustration of this. So about a year and a half ago, I did something, messed up a tooth, and it got infected up above it, and I would try different things, and finally, say what you will, I'm not debating whether it worked or maybe it was a placebo effect, I don't know, but it worked. So I would swish coconut oil in my mouth for 15 minutes, three times a day, for a few days, and the swelling would go down, and I would think the infection was gone. and I would stop swishing the coconut oil. I did that for about a year and a half every time it swelled up and started hurting again. Well, finally, a couple of weeks ago, I went to the dentist because I have a trip coming up and I didn't want the infection to flare up there. I went to the dentist and he started poking around in there. And the infection was still there. And it was bad. And it was so bad, I had to lose the tooth to get rid of the infection. What I thought I was doing was addressing the infection with something that was working, but I never stuck with it long enough to make sure the infection was all the way gone. And so over time, that infection stayed and got worse. And then finally, after two rounds of antibiotics, in between my first visit and then this past Thursday when he pulled the tooth, after two rounds of antibiotics, when he got in there Thursday to pull the tooth, that infection was still there. And it hurt bad. But now the tooth is out, and now the infection's going away, right? Because it's been dealt with properly now. All that to say, when we take shortcuts, sometimes what we're doing is we're actually hardening our hearts to the sin that we should feel that sorrow over. That in taking these shortcuts, we don't get the full healing that God would give us if we were to properly mourn and wait upon Him to lift us up. The other thing, for some of you that may think you're good at mourning your sin, the warning here is to be very careful that you're not using your mourning as penance. That some of us think that if I beat myself up enough over my sin, that if I feel bad about it long enough, then God has to forgive me. Or I can be sure that He's forgiven me because I felt really bad about it for a long time. And some of these things I still haven't actually let go of. I'm still beating myself up over them. That's not mourning your sin either. Mourning our sin is to sit in it and to know that yes, I have sinned against my Father. That it's about Him, not beating myself up. It's about Him and my lack of drawing near to Him more so than I've failed again and I've disobeyed and I'm bad. Right, my focus is not on that. It's on the relationship that has been broken for the moment. And that I would mourn that. That I would mourn that I still have this sin within me. And that I would grow to hate it all the more. But then I would look to God. And I would trust that He has forgiven me. And I would wait upon Him to assure me that I've been forgiven. That I might even pray and ask Him to bring a verse to mind instead of just trying to come up with one on my own. But that I would wait on the Lord. So don't keep beating yourself up thinking that you're mourning your sin. It is not a way to make it right. Then secondly, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now this is contrasted with chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why the two different ways of looking at it? Why can't I be joyful now? You told me to count it joy in chapter 1, but now you're telling me to turn my joy to gloom. Which is it? Well, our trials are to be counted as joy because we trust that God is using those to shape us and to mold us and to draw us back to Himself, to make us more like Christ. And so that should give us a sense of joy. But what he's addressing here, especially for those who are double-minded, who are trying to have it both ways, one of the things that they do is they find these false comforts, the shortcuts to mourning their sin, but also they're taking it lightly. It's not a big deal to have sinned against God. His grace covers me, right? His grace is fine. His grace is sufficient. It's wonderful that I don't actually mourn my sin. I laugh about it like it's not a big deal. No, your laughter should be turned to mourning. And this false joy that you have, thinking that things have been dealt with properly and they haven't, you need to get serious about this. You need to humble yourself. Quit building yourself up thinking that you've got this, thinking that everything's fine when it's not. But take an honest assessment, humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Jesus spoke this way as well. Luke 6, verse 21 and 25. He pronounces in Luke 6, blessings and woes. Listen to the contrast. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. I want to be clear that this is not a call to a joyless Christian life. That is not what I'm saying. Some people have taken it that way. That is not what James is teaching. It is a call to take sin seriously. It is a call to truly mourn over my sin and not look to escape the mourning with levity, to laugh it off. The path to true joy is to mourn your sin and find the joy in forgiveness. The joy comes from the cleansing and the forgiveness of God, not from finding some other escape. So having his square in the sensitive places repeatedly, he's hit us in our weaknesses, our mixed and our conflicting desires, our pet sins. James now concludes this section with a summary command and another promise. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. Humble yourself. We ask God to help us with this. This is not something, again, we do in our own strength. We ask God to help us with this, but we need to be actively humbling ourselves because God is faithful. And if we're not actively humbling ourselves, he will humble us, right? God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. If we want to receive God's gifts, his grace, then the call is to humble ourselves, not to go grasping at the gifts or the blessings, but to humble ourselves. And this humility actually gives us some guardrails for our life, for life's joys and pleasures. Humility guards us from going too far that I would see the danger of overindulging in that joy or pleasure or mixing my pursuit of God with a pursuit of other joys and pleasures or comforts or success or whatever it may be. This humility to receive from God whatever he has for me without pursuing all of these things in my own strength, pursuing the things that he's called me to, he's provided opportunity for me to do, that would give guardrails to my life. The path to God's grace is through humility, not because it earns it, but because humility is required to receive. I don't know how many of you have ever needed help from somebody, but for some of us, we struggle to ask for help. Why? Because we're proud, because it means that we have this need, we have this weakness that we need somebody else to meet. And in a similar way, just like with that, I can't go and ask and receive help from somebody without humbling myself. So with God, we can't receive from him if we come to him in pride demanding our way, demanding our desires be met. We must humble ourselves and receive from him. So it doesn't earn it. It's just the posture that's required to receive anything from God. And as we do that, he promises he will exalt, he will lift up. A desire for premature exaltation is another impurity in our hearts that we must resist, we must push out, we must get rid of. That we would not desire to be exalted too soon, but that we'd be willing to wait upon the Lord in his timing to exalt us individually, as families, as a church. We must wait upon the Lord and his work to do this. Ephesians 2, 12 through 13 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant and promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God is the one who exalts. God is the one who does the work. Will you wait for him? Let me give you a couple of applications to wrap up. Draw near. Meditate on our Savior, who is exalted high above the heavens, high above all rulers and authorities, not just on earth. What was his path to exaltation? What was his path to receiving the name that is above every name? What was his path? It was through death. Death on a cross. Through dying for his people's sin. He didn't reach and grab, Philippians 2. He didn't hold on to what he had. And he let all that go. And in humility, went all the way to the cross. Why would we, as his followers, expect to be exalted without being brought low? The path to exaltation is the same for us as it was for him. His is much higher, but he shares in his glory with us when we are with him. Meditate on that. In order to count it all joy when we face various trials, in order to purify our hearts, in order to not be double-minded, we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We must know the path, and that the path to what our hearts truly long for does not follow the world's map. It's upside down. The way up is down. The way to joy is through sorrow over our sin. The path to drawing near to God is not through striving to be perfect, but through resting in him. The path to eternal life passes through the cross of Christ, and our own taking up of our cross and following him. The path to having everything is holding on to nothing, denying myself. And as I deny myself, I find that in God's presence there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Our church covenant in paragraph 3, we promise to be exemplary in our conduct, to avoid all divisive talk, gossip, and slander, and abuse of intoxicating substances, and be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. This is a promise to walk with clean hands and a pure heart. And these are the means that God has given us to do that. Will you pray with me? My Father in heaven, we bow again before your throne of grace, trusting in Christ's shed blood alone, not in our own merit. We have nothing that we can bring or offer. You alone are our Savior. Christ is our righteousness. And so we come asking that you would help us, that you would move in us by the power of your Spirit to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts, to mourn our sin rightly, and to experience the joy of your salvation. Oh God, help us to wait on you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.